now open God's Word in the Gospel according to John. John chapter 11. We hope to read verses 1 through 53. This is the narrative of the majestic miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ giving life to Lazarus, who had been 4 days dead. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, and receive and hear God's only precious and eternal word. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They say unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. And thus far in the reading of God's holy word, and may he bless it to his people and to his own glory. As we open our Bibles again to the Gospel according to John, and also have our Psalters open, page 51, as we'll refer to the two Lord's Day. I do want to make sure I bring an announcement that I forgot before the prayer. We are mindful that in a couple weeks will be the conference that we hope to hold here Friday night, and then the following Saturday towards the afternoon with a dinner, and then the evening with Pastor Brian Voss from Grand Rapids and Pastor Gerald Lewis from Pompton Plains, the FRC. And we just encourage those who know they could be coming, and we encourage everyone to hope they can come, to register through the internet so that we can plan for the meal time. But we'll pray regarding the conference after the sermon. Let us then, with our Bibles open in chapter 11, we hope to go through this chapter, the portions that we have read, regarding, of course, in a central way, this majestic miracle of giving life to a man who was dead for 4 days. Not only did he need his life back, but even a body who had begun decomposition had to be restructured. Creation, power. One Alexander McLaren, one who comments on this passage, says, "This miracle crowns the whole, whether we regard the greatness of the fact the manner of our Lord's working, the revelation of our Lord's heart, the consolation which it suggests to sorrowing spirits, or the immortal hope which it kindles. It is the seventh miracle in the gospel according to John. John works with two groups of seven. There are seven miracles set forth. They're considered signs to make people acknowledge that Jesus is divine. They are miracles that were set forth. God inspired John to put this sense of a completion, that these seven miracles should be sufficient for those whom God in His sovereignty will bring to life and believe that Jesus is God. These seven miracles are set forth that way. And this resurrection of Lazarus is the seventh one. The first miracle was the turning of the water into wine. And even from that very beginning, it said that was the first sign that was set to manifest the glory of God in Christ. And life is a symbol, water is a symbol of life. And so we saw there the suggestion, the manifestation that Christ has the power for life. And now here with the resurrection of Lazarus, we see that Christ has power over death. God just doesn't maintain life, but He brings out of death into life. And this is what we have here, the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus. And we hope to consider this portion under these three headings. First, we'll see the preparation for life. The resurrection of Lazarus is what we mean of life being set forth, one who was dead being made alive. And there's a preparation before that. Then there is, of course, the power of life, where Christ shows He has power over death, bringing out of the grave Lazarus alive, the power of life. And then we'll look at the effects of life. Life has been set forth. The Lord Jesus Christ is being one, manifesting that He has power over death and to give life. And that is set forth before the peoples. And we'll see that there are different effects. There are those who believe, and there are those who don't. And this, in a sense, even proves the reality that those who are without Christ are truly dead, that they cannot see this light in a way that they would believe, that they would follow Christ. They are only even angrier and hating Him more. You saw the very last word that we read, verse 53. They are wanting together, taking counsel, to put Him to death. Christ has brought forth one out of death to life, and there are men saying, let's solve this problem. Let us kill Him and Lazarus too. This is such a manifestation of the darkness of our hearts by nature, if it is not Christ resurrecting us as He did Lazarus physically, that He would do to you and me spiritually. And so, first of all, the preparation for life. And what we see first here is the love of Christ. It is so evident in the very preparation, and as we move into the place where He manifests the power of life, we see His love being manifest. Even before He resurrects Lazarus and shows His power, He will show His love. But we see this love even here in this time of preparation. Jesus chooses, in a way, His best friends outside of His apostles. And we know that among His apostles, His 12, He had three very close friends, Peter, James, and John. And of those three close friends, John is, without dispute, His closest friend, the very author of this book. But outside of His apostles, Jesus had other friends. And we could really say, by what we understand from Scripture, that Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, who were siblings, all three, were, it seems to be, His best friends outside that inner circle. And we see His love being manifest. Martha herself, who comes in verse 3, it says that the sister sent, and who went there was Martha. And she said, Lord, behold, he whom Thou lovest is sick. Notice, she doesn't say, Lord, heal him because he loves you. She is saying, Jesus, You love him, and he's sick. She's appealing for the love of Christ. And by the way, this is the strongest appeal you could ever use. Don't ever say, Lord, I love thee so much, please grant me my prayer. Don't ask anything based upon your love, but you should ask based upon God's love. Lord, thou art a God who loves. Thou hast sent thine only begotten Son for me, so please help me regarding this. Help that person regarding that. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. And then in verse 5, John puts this as a witness. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and that's Mary, and Lazarus. We see here the love of Christ. And who are they? Let's just talk in this first point as like an introduction. Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. The scripture says quite a few things about each one of these. Lazarus, we're right at the very chapter where we hear most about him. He was the brother of Martha and Mary. He lived with them in Bethany. He was a very quiet man, it seems. There's not a single word of what he would have said. We hear what Mary says, and it's narrated. We hear what Martha says. We're left to think that Lazarus probably didn't speak too much, but of course he said things. But it's interesting. There's nothing of what he would have said. But we do find here this one thing about him. For the rest of his life, he became a witness of the glory of God in that Christ has power over death. If you go to chapter 12, we find there a banquet. Verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And from there on, for the rest of his life, he became this token of the power of Christ. You can imagine how many people wanted to interview him and to ask all kinds of questions. And very likely he was pointing them from the curiosities of the afterlife, probably pointing them to the one central fact: trust in the Lord Jesus. He alone gives life to the dead. But that was Lazarus. And we also have some about Martha. She's the one we usually associate her with the sense of busyness, with a sense of activity. Remember how she went to Jesus, asking Jesus to rebuke Mary, because here Martha was busy as ever, serving those who were at her home. And Mary, she was sitting at the foot of Jesus when she could be busy serving Jesus. And remember Jesus' gentle rebuke to Martha, saying that Mary had chosen the better part, and that really Martha should be more like Mary. And now we see also Martha in this passage. She's the one, maybe even from that same sense of wanting to do things. Mary can stay and mourn, but she will go. Not mourn, she wasn't mourning yet when she went, caring for Lazarus, who was sick but still alive. But Martha took upon her the duty to go and find the Lord Jesus. And then we have Mary. And Mary is the one that is always at the feet of Jesus. And even in this passage where first it's Martha who goes, and when Jesus comes, it's Martha who goes. And people don't know for sure if Mary heard, but she stayed mourning. But it's clear that when Martha comes and tell Mary that the Master is calling her, she goes immediately. And when we find her coming before Jesus, verse 31, we read that Mary rose up hastily, went out, followed her, saying, she goeth into the grave to weep there, the other people. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. So we find her at the feet of Christ, listening to his teaching. She finds him. When her son, brother is dead, she falls at his feet. And the next time we'll hear of her is in chapter 12, that very dinner that they're giving to Jesus, to Lazarus, in gratitude that Lazarus is alive. Jesus is there at the feast, and Mary breaks that pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. When they rebuked her for doing it, saying it was a spent wasting of money, the Lord Jesus said, "Let her alone. Against the day of my bearing hath she kept this." Jesus was basically saying, she's preparing my body for the burial. She really did learn that Jesus is one who must be honored. She was always at the feet of Jesus. So these were the people that Jesus chose to manifest his great and glorious power in resurrecting Lazarus. Now also we can talk not only about the love of Christ, but also about the plans of Christ. And here it becomes a lesson to us how our agenda has to become submissive to God's. Because what we find here, which is very ironic, is completely counter our way of thinking. Jesus heard that Lazarus is sick, and immediately he says that they should simply stay there. Verse 6 says, "When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." This isn't how we think. As soon as we hear of someone sick, we think we should run and we should go. And of course, it is what we should do. But here's Christ, and he's doing his ministry. And this is what I mean about preparation. There's a sense of irony here. Jesus, he's preparing for the miracle he will do. And he needs to wait for Lazarus to die, for him to do the miracle, to bring him back to life. And this is what I mean. It's not how we think. But see, this really teaches us how important it is to be submissive to God's will, to God's agenda. Something monumentally sad had to happen in order for something majestically glorious to happen. And I'm not even speaking about the majestic glory of his receiving life again. That he had life already. It's not so much that he needs life, but see, the miracle of the resurrection has to happen. Not primarily just to bring him back to life, because see, when all of this began, he already had it. But see, what Jesus desires truly is one miracle where it becomes, as it were, engraved in stone, that even if a body is 4 days in the grave, where even as critics come, and they have come, saying that he was buried, but he was in a coma, there are all those kinds of excuses, but it's completely against the facts. Even as Martha is there saying, "No, Jesus, we really shouldn't do this because he's been there 4 days. There will be an odor." Those are absolutely important facts, because Christ wants to make it very clear, I have power over death. No matter how long someone has been dead, I can give life. I can give life to the greatest darkness of deadness that there is. But he has to die first. And you can enter now the life of Mary and Martha, thinking, Mary probably saying, "Did you really call Jesus?" "Yes, I did. Why has he not come? He is now about to die." And then here they are, 2 days into the morning. Finally, Jesus comes. And you see that in their hearts, they probably have been talking about this. Both of them come to Jesus and say, if thou hast been here. And see, they live under this domain that they had an agenda, and Jesus didn't fit their agenda. So there's a sorrow that God didn't do things the way they would have done them. And yet we see, after we have the whole narrative, how this was the crowning miracle that John is recording. He's showing, of all these miracles, it was as if building up to this one to show how powerful the Lord Jesus is and how necessary this was. And so this brings back something that we also saw this morning. When we think of the whole element of persecution, you noticed how in 1 Peter there's that emphasis to help us understand this is all under the power and overarching control of the sovereignty of God. And beloved, you can take your situation in life, no matter what it is that you're going through, you can be certain this is the sovereignty of God for my life. This affliction that I have, it is controlled by God. This sorrow that I have, it is in God's hands. This mourning that I have to go through is a necessary mourning that I have to go through. This is what the text teaches. The plans of Christ, they are the one supreme that we bow to. And we will learn sometimes. We will see the joys and the rays of glory in this world, sometimes only in heaven. In this case, they do see it. They do see not only the tomb open, but he who is dead 4 days walking out. What a glorious, majestic miracle. And so this ushers us into our second point, the power of life. We see the preparation for life. And for there to be that life, there had to be death. We see Christ manifesting his love. And we see the plans of Christ being the ones that really matter. And now we see the power of life. And in this point, we see a structure like this. The Lord Jesus will first declare his power. As soon as he sees Martha, there's a beautiful interchange there where Christ declares his power. And we will, of course, see him manifesting his power when he resurrects Lazarus. But right in the middle here, we see Christ manifesting something before he manifests his power. And it's his love. He manifests his love. We could say he manifests his compassion. You would think that John 11, people would preach almost 100% of the time on the resurrection of Lazarus. But so many sermons in this chapter is on verse 35. The words, Jesus wept. If you go to Spurgeon's sermons, you'll find a sermon on Jesus wept. And so many commentaries and so many preachers have looked at these verses and said, I mean, this verse with two words, and said, I need to preach on the fact that he who is God shed tears upon this earth. This is what I mean. Before manifesting the power of the resurrection, power over life, power over death, and power of life, Jesus shows his love in such a beautiful way. So first, let's look at Jesus giving his declaration of his power. So he arrives in that area. In verse 22, we find him arriving there. Verse 21, then said Martha to Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. And Jesus says in verse 23, thy brother shall rise again. So he starts declaring his power. It's clear that Martha, she's thinking more in terms of the resurrection of the end days. She says, yes, at the last day, indeed that will happen. And then verse 25, Jesus gives his seventh I am saying. And he says, excuse me, his fifth. This is his fifth. It's the seventh miracle, but in terms of the I am sayings, it's the fifth. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he asks a question. Believest thou this? Do you believe I am the resurrection and the life, Martha? Do you believe that even if you're dead, you will be alive? Do you believe that if you live and believe in me, you will never die spiritually? You will never die. You'll always be alive. Now, let's put this I am declaration in the context of the I am statements. I said it's the fifth one. The first one is way back in John 6. I am the bread of life. In John 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And in John 10, he said, I am the door of the sheep. And together with that, he said, I am the good shepherd. And then comes this one, I am the resurrection and the life. Of course, the ones that follow are John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. and John 15, I am the true vine. But if we just look at these first five, when Jesus speaks of himself being bread, he spoke of eating, because he said, whoso eateth my flesh shall have eternal life. And so that speaks of spiritual, of course, nourishment. When Jesus was speaking of himself being light, he spoke of walking, because he said this, after he said, I am the light of the world, he said, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. This is the whole theme of guidance. Jesus gives us nourishment, make a list here, and he gives us guidance. And when Jesus spoke of himself being the door, he spoke of entering. That's what you think of a door, right? Of opening it and going through. Because he said, if any man enter in by me, he shall be saved. And that, of course, speaks of spiritual provision or even salvation. And then when he spoke of himself as being a shepherd, he spoke of protection. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So there's nourishment regarding bread. There's guidance regarding light. There's provision regarding a door. There's protection regarding a shepherd. And now we see when he speaks of death, he brings a theme of life, because there's resurrection. And when you think of all of these I am statements, there's a building. Jesus was never speaking of bread for this world. He was speaking of bread that will give you a life that is eternal. And even if you die, Christ brings you back. There is life. This is where we have arrived regarding our catechism. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? To the fact that this very body will rise again. This is why we're in this passage. We're studying this blessed truth of the resurrection. And the answer is that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. And here Jesus is saying the only way by which you can have this hope is if you believe in him, if you trust him. And now, this is what's so precious. This fifth I am statement becomes an explanation of all the others. What is it to eat of the flesh of Jesus? What is it to follow Jesus so that we don't walk in darkness? What is it to enter in by him? What does it mean to have him as a good shepherd that gives his life to me? Well, it's all faith. To eat his flesh is to believe in him. To follow him is to believe him. To enter in by him is to believe in him. And here Jesus is simply putting that together. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. It is faith that is of the essence. And either you are as one who believes all these things, or you are as one who doubts and do not see, and does not see him as powerful unto that. This is why Jesus asks Martha, believest thou this? So he gives a grand declaration of his power, but then he gives a manifestation of his love. See, before he shows his power, he shows his love. And we're going to put the two together and we'll see how important this is. But let's now talk a little bit about the love that Jesus shows. Well, of course, he shows it just by arriving there. And verse 31, Mary is called. So Mary comes and falls at her feet. Verse 32 is Mary arriving. And then verse 33, we begin to really have this glimpse into the heart of Jesus, a heart full of love. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And then he asks where they laid him. He goes near, and it says that Jesus wept. The sight we have in our minds is as they're leading Christ close to the place of burial. Here there's this procession of weepers. Mary's already manifested her weeping and her sorrow, and Martha as well. And Jesus is now approaching the place where the body was laid. And this is becoming heavier and heavier in his heart. And that groan that was inward and maybe some sound, he now bursts forth into the weeping. Jesus wept. This weeping means he shed tears. These were not little tears, these were big tears, because people far said, "Behold how he loved him." They saw that he was weeping. And verse 38 still carries the thought of his groaning. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And just a few words about this manifestation of the love of Jesus. See, he's going to show his power, and he will do it. But he talks about it. He declares it. He declares his power. "I will raise Lazarus." And we all agree that to say that but not do it would be a lie, and it would be hypocritical. Many people proclaim their power, but they don't have it. But about love, Jesus doesn't proclaim his love. He simply manifests his love. And of course, in so doing, he's proclaiming it. But you see, he's not saying, "Martha, don't worry, I love him. Mary, don't worry, I love you." He could say that. I'm not saying he couldn't. But Jesus goes immediately deeper and manifests it. He sheds the tears. He groans within. The groan is like this murmuring, and it conveys this thought of someone who is mournful, and there's a low mournful sound that is uttered, either due to pain or due to grief. It is like sobbing. It is a heavy sigh. So we see here the very humanity of Jesus, how he enters into the sorrow of Martha and Mary and you and me. What God's word is declaring is that he, and notice, I'm not just saying Jesus, but I'm saying God himself, because of Jesus. Jesus is manifesting God the Father, so that we would understand that the Trinity lies with this kind of heart. He is a God who is profoundly sympathetic as a Savior. He does not save us from an ivory tower. He comes upon this earth, and he's a caring Lord, and he's here upon this earth showing that God cares, showing that God loves, showing that God is concerned. And it is true, as we find it in the Old Testament, he is not pleased with the death of the wicked, that the death of his saints is precious in his sight. And so often, because we rightly do believe in Jesus as God, but we think that this means that his feelings are somewhat different than what would afflict our own hearts. But the whole sense of grieving, the whole sense of sorrow, the whole sense of an element of sadness is present there. And of compassion. Even the word compassion is the whole idea of having a passion, even an element of hurting with those who are hurting. And Jesus is showing this so clearly. He's sharing his sorrow as he comes near the tomb. He is weeping with those who weep. And some believe that also another thing that was really pressing upon his heart was the reality that he's seeing, that here truly is a veil of tears. As we sang in that psalm, this earth, because of death, because of sin and death entering in, it is a sad world. There's sadness round about us. The Lord is gracious and gives us time of joy, but when we stop to meditate upon the reality of countless millions who are suffering upon this earth, or those who have died without the Lord Jesus and shall suffer forever, how can we not call this world a sad world when we contemplate that reality? And Jesus is not oblivious to that. But then others think that one more thing that was there pressuring his heart was a consideration. And we know for sure this would have been in his thinking. He knew that his death is soon to come. If you see in your Bibles, chapter 12, he's being anointed toward his death. And the very next passage, in verse 12 of chapter 12, is the triumphal entry, the beginning of the week that will end up on Friday with his death on the cross and his being placed in a burial place, much like the one that Lazarus was in, rolled with a stone. And so the Lord Jesus isn't just entering their veil of tears. He's also crying, he's weeping, and he knows that he will join them as deep as the grave itself. By the end of the week, he will be the one inside a tomb. Not this very one, but another tomb. And from there will come the most glorious resurrection in all of history, where Christ will come forth alive. And so this is what I mean about the power of life. The Lord Jesus declares his power, and then he declares and manifests his love. But then thirdly, still in this second point, Jesus manifests his power. Jesus doesn't just say that he has the power to raise up Lazarus. He does it. And so if we arrive in verse 39, he's there at the grave. And what we find there is this little structure, which is so beautiful in and of itself. He gives a command to the people at the beginning, and he gives a command to the people at the end. And right at the center, he gives a command to the dead. One person who was dead. Well, let's go immediately there. He says in verse 40, "Saith I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" And they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." That was a command to the one who was dead. Literally, when he calls his name, the grave had just been opened. We don't know when God began the process of life. But look at the Bible and what it says. Verse 44, "And he that was dead came forth." See, we need to put these two things together. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And then it says, "And he that was dead came forth." He spoke to a dead man. And he who had been dead is now alive, because it says that he came forth, bound hand and foot, in the condition, as it were, physically that he was dead, but no longer in his very biological body dead. He is alive. And that's why he gives the other command to the people, "Loose him and let him go." See, he said, "Take away the stone," then later, "Loose him and let him go." He gives that command to the people because people can do that. You can roll a stone away. You can unbound a body. But none of us can say what Jesus said to Lazarus. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." You may have heard many sermons, and rightly so. And this sermon would lack something of the most key element if I wouldn't bring this in. That just as Jesus called Lazarus out of the dead, and Lazarus came forth with a physical resurrection, with a physical body, it's the same way in our souls. The Lord Jesus calls you, and you come forth from death to life in a spiritual resurrection. And maybe you and I have the power to go and unroll a stone, and the power to go and unbound a body. And we could think of that in terms of what it would symbolize. I can come and preach the gospel and you can share the gospel with someone, and you can open the Bible and say, look what God's Word says, and look who Jesus is, and we should do this. There are commands that we would do this. But not a single one of us has the power to say, and even as I'm speaking these words, I command you right now, come out of your spiritual death. We don't have that power. But God does. Jesus does. And what's amazing is this very book that we're reading, the Gospel of John, Jesus has inspired John to write it with the express purpose that people would hear and believe. It is as the very reading of this book, what goes forth out of this reading for the hearts that God in His power and authority has, He's saying to you or to me, come forth. He speaks your name and commands that there would be life. I don't have the power to do this, and we need to acknowledge that the power is God's, but He does do it. And it's what He did to Lazarus, and it is what He does in a spiritual way to you and me. If you are saved today, it's because Jesus called you from death to life. And that was the efficacious call. We also call it the irresistible grace of God. And with a spiritual life, you believed, you trusted, you followed. But let's also not forget that there is a command for the rolling of the stone and a command for the loosing of him who was bound. And those are the things that we sometimes confuse. We think that since God is the one who calls, let us leave it all to him. And of course we're leaving it to him. Only he can do it. But beloved, if you do not share the gospel, you are disobeying his command to you. As he commanded those men, take away the stone. Jesus had the power to take away the stone. But since they can do it, he says, do it. And see, any one of us can get the Bible and read this very chapter to someone in prison. You can visit someone in a nursing home. You can go to your neighbor and say, look, I know I haven't been here very often, but can I just start studying a book with you, the Bible? Would you like to study a book? And he might say, yes. And you start studying John. And reading through the Gospel of John is something you and I have the power to do. And if we don't do it, and if we simply neglect to share the gospel with people around us, we are disobeying a mandate God has given to us. Then somebody comes to faith, and it is somebody newly coming from death to life. And here Jesus says, unbound him, unbind him. And again, Jesus could go there and unbind him, but he tells people to do it because they have the power to do it. In the same way, here's someone new to the faith. You have the power to say, listen, can I study the Bible with you? Listen, come to our Bible study. Let's talk about the things of God. You have the power to do that. And God has given you, in essence, a command to do this. That we would minister to one another. That we would disciple one another. And in many ways, this is what we do with our own family, with our own children. When you read the Bible to your children and in your home, we're fulfilling these very mandates. But the danger would be to then start thinking that it does depend on me, and it does depend on my eloquence, and it does depend on man. No, we understand it doesn't. So here we find the balance. But even as we see then of the power of Christ being manifest, he comes forth out of the grave. We close with our third point where we see the effects of life. And Jesus manifests his power. The very last thing we read is Christ giving the command for the people to go and loose him and unbound him. And immediately, verse 45, we see the effects. It says that many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. We could say that here, even though it was one man who came forth from a physical death, there were many who came forth from a spiritual death, and God used this miracle to make them believe. But it wasn't only faith, the response, verse 46, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees. The Pharisees gathered the chief priests. They had a council together, and we see the result in verse 53, let us put them to death. And you see here the irony. The Lord Jesus manifested the power of life. We have life before us here. But when dead people see life, if God does not save them, they act like dead people and they want to see death. This is even a proof of how true it is that we depend upon the power of Christ to bring us back to life. Because, beloved, when you put together what has happened, it, in terms of logic, in terms of reason, it would be mindless to think of anyone remaining an unbeliever. And think of what those people, very connected to the whole narrative, had. Lazarus was there, alive. They could go and interview Lazarus. They could go and interview Martha. They could interview Mary. They could interview the apostles. They could talk to Jesus for this point and other people who have seen all these miracles. They could have gone and followed the whole trail of all the other miracles. If we just look at John, the trail of miracles would have been that transforming water into wine. And then later the healing of the official son, and then the healing of that sick man by the pool of Bethesda. He was sick for 38 years. All of a sudden, he's walking. And then the feeding of the 5,000 people, and then the walking on the water, and then the giving of sight to that man who was born blind also on a Sabbath day. They were so up in arms of the healing of the sick man by the pool of Bethesda because it was on a Sabbath, and of this man who was blind, it was on the Sabbath. They were completely blind that God was among them. See, what God is doing is showing these are the signs that my son is God, that he's the one that I have sent. Believe in him. Beloved, we've read of the blessedness of resurrection. Do you have that hope for your life? That even though your body one day may be committed to the grave, that very body will arise as a glorified body. And boys and girls, always remember this one reality. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, your body goes to the grave, and that is like a sleep. We can learn even when Jesus said that he was sleeping, he was meaning his death. But for a true believer, it's like the body is sleeping, and sleeping is not something that hurts. It's a rest. But our souls go immediately to be with the Lord Jesus. There's a consciousness. There's an understanding. And when Jesus comes back, our bodies will arise and be transformed into a glorious body, a glorified body, a body that doesn't have sin anymore. You will never want to sin again. There will be no temptations. There will be no more hurts. And as we are in heaven, there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. But beloved, and little children and young people, each and every one of us, you can only have this hope if you believe in the Lord Jesus, who alone has the power of resurrection life. And to believe him means to follow him. And it means, of course, that you are born by this power that we have read. You can't give that power unto yourself, but he can. And you can go to him who gives it. And you, when you do, already know only a living person can do this. Only a living soul goes to Jesus for his life power. because we see what dead people do. Dead people want to kill Jesus. Jesus gave life to Lazarus. These dead people spiritually want to kill Lazarus. Beloved, if you're someone who desires Christ, desires to be saved by Christ, desires the things of Christ, desires the heaven of Christ, desires this glorified body that only Christ can give, you need to understand one thing, that if you think you have anything to do with those desires, you are sinning. Only God can give you those desires. And you have those desires because He's given you a spiritual life to want them. That's how it works. Those who are spiritually dead just want things that are evil, as we have seen. So these are the effects of life. Those whom the Lord is calling desires this life and rejoices in it and may have the joys that we see in question 58. And we close with this. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. A passage that speaks then, of course, of the glories of heaven, to conceive and that to praise God therein forever. God's desire is that we glorify Him here now, and our going to heaven is so that we glorify Him forever. And I pray that each and every one of us may have this hope as we see Christ as the resurrection and the life. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, we thank Thee for having shown so much love to Martha and Mary and to the multitudes, sympathizing with their suffering and bringing Lazarus back to life, using him as a sign, using what happened to him as a manifestation that Thou, Lord Jesus, art God. Lord, we pray that Thou would open hearts to believe in Thee, even like Jesus said, that they may believe that Thou hast sent me. Lord, that each and every one of us would believe that Thou, as God and Father, sent Jesus to come upon this earth, and that we would live this life of faith. Give us, Lord, this hope. Help us to live with joyful lives and seeking to manifest this joy to others and sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who do not know Him. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would graciously call, do that which we cannot do, but help us, Lord, to do that which we ought to do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. We also do, Lord, bring in this prayer that Thou would be with us as we plan for this coming conference, as Thy word is to be preached more times on a Friday night and on a Saturday afternoon and evening. We pray that Thou would use the preaching of Thy word. Bless Pastor Lewis and Pastor Voss. Give them safe travels into Kinnelon. And we pray, Lord, use Thy word in a glorious way as Christ is set forth from the Old Testament and the New, Christ in Him crucified. We pray all these things and thank Thee, Lord, for all the volunteers and everyone who's helping. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.